the 22nd Psalm, to be found on page 554 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 22, on page 554. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and am not silent. Yet you were enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Thank you, Will. Do keep a finger there and just turn on to page 999. To Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus took on his lips those opening words of our psalm, he did so not simply because he felt they resonated with his experience. Now, he did so because he knew those words were about his experience. And the rest of the New Testament, in many places, makes that abundantly clear. David wrote it 1,000 years earlier. And it may well have been prompted by some of his own experience of suffering. But what he describes goes way beyond anything David faced in his life, nor did anything he suffered have such extraordinary, far-reaching consequences. Now, David was writing about another's suffering, inspired by the Spirit, as though he intensifies, multiplies many times his own experiences to plumb the depths of the suffering awaiting another, the King that he knew one day would sit on his throne. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching and he refers to another psalm of David. And he says there that David wrote as a prophet, seeing what was ahead. And surely that's so in this psalm too. So it might have been prompted by his own experience of suffering. As it was heard read, it may well have resonated to some degree with our own experiences of suffering. But it only really snaps into focus as we see it as describing the suffering of Jesus. In extraordinary detail, it was fulfilled, this psalm, as Jesus hung on the cross, which makes it a very, very precious bit of scripture. It confronts us vividly with the crucifixion, not just what happened, but also how Jesus felt, how he experienced it, and what it accomplished. As Christians, we can become a bit familiar with the cross, just the doctrine. I hope this psalm will help us see it with fresh eyes and with deeper wonder and appreciation. And if you're not a Christian, well, I hope you'll listen too, because the psalm makes it clear the world needs to hear of this. If you want to know God as he is, actually what he was doing, as described in this psalm, is crucial for you to understand. The psalm, in a sense, divides naturally into two sections. We'll helpfully sort of pause, because there is a very different mood between the first half and the second half. The first 21 verses describe the suffering of the king, and then verses 22 to the end describe the celebration of the king. But we're actually going to break it into three headings will be these: abandoned, surrounded, and then delivered. And then at the end, just going to think for a little bit how it might speak to us, this psalm, in our own experience of suffering. Okay? So first, abandoned. It's the first 11 verses. Actually, throughout the first two-thirds of the psalm, it swings back and forth between I sections, as the psalmist describes his own experience, and you sections, sort of addressed to God. So you'll see verse 3, yet you. Or again, verse 9, yet you. And again, verse 19, but you, O Lord, he says. One minute he's describing his own pain and anguish, and then, as it were, he tries to remember and hold on to what he knows of God, and yet it doesn't seem as though that those two things really hold together and fit together. There's faith, my God, and yet there's bewilderment. Why? And in the opening 11 verses, particularly, he describes his bewilderment at this sense of being abandoned by God. His cries have been met with stony silence. God does not answer. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Day and night, he prays, but nothing. And yet in verses 3 to 5, he remembers God's dealings with his people down the ages, down through history. And he says, verse 5, they cried to you and were saved. It's as though we can hear the back. Why? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? He goes on, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. He goes on to say, but I'm trusting you. I feel so disappointed. There's no help. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Those taunts hit at the very place where he feels most vulnerable, his relationship with God. And yet he goes on to say, yet I do trust you. I have always trusted you. Verse 9, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Can you imagine, in days of high infant mortality, childbirth would be a time of great vulnerability. But it's as though God was there then, acting, as it were, like the midwife, caring for him, teaching him to trust him. And David said, I do trust you. I've always trusted you. But suddenly now there is, as he says, no one to help. Where are you? In a later psalm, David writes this: I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. But here's a righteous man, one who trusts God, one who has trusted God throughout his life. As we think of Jesus, here is a holy, righteous man, yet who is utterly forsaken. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Now, we might at times have felt like that. But in a unique way, it was true of Jesus as he hung on the cross. He who his whole life had trusted God, who had enjoyed a sense of God's delight in him, God's presence and love, more than any of us have ever known, all that suddenly, utterly lost. To be truly forsaken by God is to suffer sheer hell. And that is what he suffered. It's what he dreaded the night before he died as he prayed in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't the prospect of the physical suffering that plagued his thoughts. But this, his prayer was not, "Oh Lord, not the nails, please, not the nails." Now what he prayed was, "Oh Lord, not the cup. Take the cup from me." And he was speaking of the cup of God's wrath, of being forsaken by God. And these verses give us a glimpse of something of the darkness, the anguish of that, as God turned his back and hid his face. Abandoned. Abandoned by God, but then secondly, surrounded by his enemies. So verse 12. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me." Again, verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet." The enemies are described in bestial terms. They have the power and strength of a prize pedigree bull, the ferocity of a lion tearing at its prey, the merciless cruelty of a pack of wild dogs. They're all terrifying images. And in each case, it's the strong against the weak. It's the many against the one. You might think of the crowds baying for blood before Pilate, or those soldiers enjoying a bit of cruel sport with this bloke whose life was worth nothing. It was about to be killed, so it didn't matter what they did to him. The only thing of any value would be his clothes, which later they would divide up and cast lots for. The physical suffering described here is actually an extraordinarily apt description of what Jesus would have suffered on the cross. Verse 14. "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Do you remember his cry? "I thirst." Again, end of verse 16. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." He hung there naked, of course, before the watching crowd. And so he can say, "I can count all my bones." People stare and gloat over me. It's unimaginable suffering. "Never was grief like thine," the old hymn puts it. There's a wonderful George Herbert poem. You could look it up and read it this afternoon. It's called The Sacrifice, which is just an extensive meditation on the suffering of Jesus. And each verse ends with the refrain, as Jesus asks, "Was ever grief like mine? Surely not." The mercy of his enemies. But also he recognizes that the mercy in a sense of God himself. End of verse 15 is striking. "You lay me in the dust of death." Yet that doesn't make him turn from God. All the more he turns to God. And so the section closes with him crying out to God. Again, "Be not far off, O my strength. Come quickly to help me. Come, deliver, rescue, save," he cries. Actually, I think probably that In that last cry, it's as though the answer comes. Literally, verse 21 reads, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, from the horns of the wild oxen," and we're expecting, "Save me." But suddenly, actually, the word I think originally was probably, "You have saved me." So there is the turning point in the psalm. Deliverance has come. And in the rest of the psalm, the tone changes as lament turns to praise. Lonely lament becomes a gathering chorus of worldwide praise. So third heading was delivered. And there is this amazing transformation in these final verses. The isolated sufferer who'd seemed so far from God now says, verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you." Surrounded now with his people. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this verse to show how Jesus wonderfully is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Jesus, the Son of God, who identified with us more profoundly than we could ever have expected, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, and now wonderfully, gladly calls us his brothers and calls us to praise his God and our God with him. Under verse 24, he says, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Back in verse 6, he's despised by men, scorned because of his suffering and affliction. But now he says, "God does not despise me for it. Rather, he has honored me for it." We saw last week in the previous psalm, God has exalted him for it. And the picture in these verses is of a feast. In the Old Testament, often in answer to prayers, when God had wonderfully answered prayers, a person would bring a sacrifice. And in Leviticus, in the NIV, it's called a fellowship offering of thanksgiving. And it expressed both those things. It was an expression of thanksgiving to God for answered prayer, and also a fellowship. The sacrifice wasn't just that sort of killed and burnt up. Now that the animal would be killed, but then you would eat it. It spoke of fellowship with God because you would eat it in the presence of God, and also fellowship with others. You didn't eat it alone. You couldn't eat a whole goat on your own. So you had to invite others to help you eat it. It was a shared feast. And it's a beautiful picture of joyful celebration as others are called to share in the blessing that God has poured out on you. So here, the blessings of this deliverance are now to be shared. And all are invited, as it were, to come and share in the feast. The poor, verse 26, "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." Not just the poor. Verse 29, "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship." It's for the Jew. Verse 23, "All you descendants of Jacob, honor him." And it's for the Gentiles, for all the peoples on earth. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." So whatever your social class, whatever your racial background, the living and the dead, and even the yet unborn. Verse 30, "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord." All around the world, all down the ages, the message of Jesus' suffering and deliverance will ring out. As it were, the effects will ripple out, reaching even you, even me today. And these verses tell us what our response should be. Three things. Praise is the first one. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. all you descendants of Israel, we are to praise God for this deliverance. Not just the praise of the spectator. Wow, God, you did an amazing thing there for Jesus. Because, of course, we don't understand that his deliverance is my deliverance. Because what he suffered for me. He suffered in my place. You see, the answer to that cry in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that he was forsaken because that is what I deserve. He was forsaken so that I might be brought near and enjoy fellowship with God. He was cursed so that I might share in God's blessing. He was forsaken to make this feast possible. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? That should be part of our response, the psalm says. And secondly, if we haven't yet submitted to the King, to Jesus, if we haven't bowed the knee, well then the response is turn, bow, verse 27. Come, eat, and be satisfied. Make this your own. Whoever you are, this was for you. Turn to the Lord. Maybe some here. It's wonderful that you are here. And I don't know as well what you're waiting for. Maybe you're waiting for God to zap you in some way, to do something extraordinary that will grab your attention. The psalmist is saying God has done something to grab your attention. He's done something extraordinary. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus has been raised to life for you. What are you waiting for? The third thing it's implied we're to do is to proclaim. The last two verses, verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Can't keep this to ourselves. All must hear. The ends of the earth. And that is to proclaim the righteousness of God, to speak of him, is not simply to sort of talk about a character trait God might have. We proclaim his righteousness as we talk about what God has done, is implied. The righteousness of God is revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is what the world so needs to hear about. So proclaim. And just finally, as we close, I want to just think just for a little while about what this psalm might have to say to us in our own experience of suffering. It is about the suffering of Christ, first and foremost. But I guess for a number of us, bits of it will resonate with our own experience of suffering. Times maybe when we've been dragged down into the gloom of depression. Times when we have felt a sense of God's absence. When we've cried out for him in prayer and those prayers have gone unanswered. And we're bewildered and we're wondering, why doesn't God do something about my situation? Times of anguish, times of pain, maybe physical pain. And maybe some of the verses about the physical suffering resonate. As we think maybe of ourselves or maybe of loved ones going through severe illness. And we fear God is laying them in the dust of death. What help might we get from this psalm? Well, in the first place, I'm sure we're to see our suffering in the light of his suffering. So whatever the darkness and despair, the anguish and pain that I might face, psalm assures me he has faced worse. Not that he looks at us and shrugs, that's nothing, as it were. That means he looks at us and perfectly understands whatever we might face, he has faced that and more. Which means that he can sympathize. He does understand. That's a great truth to hold on to. More than that, because of his suffering, actually I am to know my suffering has been transformed. I might feel forsaken, but actually I can know I will never be forsaken. Jesus was forsaken so that I might never be. I might feel hopeless, but actually I'm to know there is now real hope. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and life and joy and praise and fellowship. It's ours now, actually, although, of course, it's hard at times to feel those things are true. One day, we will enjoy them forever. I think there's also an example here to follow. An example of faith in the midst of suffering. Faith which doesn't have all the answers. Just lots of questions. And yet holds on. A faith that is honest. And tells God how we feel. Tells him of our confusion and pain. Faith that makes us lift our eyes. Those three yet you sections, I think in each case, are instructive for us in our suffering. So verses 3-5, he looks back and remembers God's dealings with his people down the ages. And it can be helpful for us to do that. And remember what God is like. That can strengthen and bolster our faith. In verses 9-11, he looks back and remembers God's dealings in his own life, in earlier years. That too can be helpful. Even if at the time those truths don't feel to ring very true. Nevertheless, in that last section, we have him holding on, praying on, looking to the Lord to come and help. In verse 24, he says, he's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Of course, it didn't seem like that at the time, did it? God seemed to be hiding his face, turning a deaf ear to his cry. I suppose the psalm is instructive to us that sometimes we need to learn to wait. Elsewhere, in another psalm, David writes this, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Maybe for some here, it seems a very long night. But the morning will come. Look to the one who has suffered also. Look to the one who suffered for you, who now lives and reigns for you. And may your faith in him bring comfort and hope. Let me pray. Actually, let's just have a moment of quiet, I think. Just to consider our own response, maybe praise. Maybe just bringing our own pain to the one who has himself suffered. Lord Jesus, we praise you for all that you endured for us. Suffering beyond which we can truly imagine. But we thank you. Thank you for your faith through it. And we want to praise, as you call us to, praise and thank your Father. For deliverance. Deliverance in which we can share. Thank you, as it were, you invite us to the feast. To come and eat and be satisfied. Thank you for all that your suffering has won for us. Please keep us trusting in you. Amen.